We're very thankful once again to have Brother Ken with us. He served us so many times, so faithfully in the past, and we believe our theme discourse is in very capable hands. I count it a privilege to introduce Brother Ken Ross and to you to deliver the theme discourse. Brother Ken, may the Lord bless your service.
Thank you, brothers. What do you do with an extra Bible? Well, needless to say, it's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be with you again at Connellsville. Connellsville is always one of the highlight conventions of the year for us. And we bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. Those that aren't here, a good part of the class is here. We're very thankful for that. And Sister Janet and Brother Obi send their love. You have a handout. I might or might not be referring to it. It comes up in our discussion on Watch and Pray. We're thankful for Brother David's remarks on that. That will be a part of one of the verses we are dealing with today. Actually, there's a personal aspect of watching and praying, and then there's the prophetic aspect. We perhaps will not be able to deal much with the personal, which is the part of this handout, but the prophetic also is very important, as Brother David emphasized. I'm going to couple our theme scripture, Luke 34, with verses 35 and 36 as we proceed. We have a very solemn lesson in these verses. As we pass through the various points in this talk, I'm sure I'll be stepping on toes of many of you on different points for different reasons of the lesson. And if it's any consolation, I'll be stepping on my own toes quite a bit. Luke 21:34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That also included through verse 36. The first phrase in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. How do we take heed to ourselves? By taking heed to our brother, always looking at our brother, his temporal blessings and opportunities of service in the truth, and his popularity. How much time do we spend wondering why our brethren do this or that? Do we question their motives? But we are not to take heed to our brother and judge him. We are to take heed to ourselves. What are your desires at work, in your job, your position, or in your business? Could it be an idol? What are your desires for your wife or your husband? Could he or she be an idol? Well, naturally say no. But think again. Analyze, ponder your deep down feelings. What are your desires for your children? Do you want them to shine? You seek to fulfill yourself through their temporal or the truth accomplishments. What are your desires for yourself? Are they temporal or spiritual? Hopefully spiritual. But what are their motives? Are they for truth success? Truth service success? Would you be just as happy to see your brother succeed. Why are we to take heed to ourselves, judge ourselves, and not others? Jesus continues, lest at any time our hearts become overcharged. And as we saw last night in our lesson, which I appreciated very much, our study, overcharged has a thought of weighed down. Have our hearts become weighed down? Undue temporal concerns or loves that burden their bogs the new creature. Bogs them down so we can't run as fast in the run of the race of the high calling. Hebrews 12, cast off every weight so that we can better run the race set before us. And you know this illustration in Paul's day, the athletes, when they were training, they put weights on their legs, they put weights on their bodies, and they ran and they ran. But when it came to the real race, they cast these weights off and they just flew down the raceway. Are we casting the weights of the cares of this life off so that we can run with diligence? No, it's bad enough for our minds to become bogged down with these weights. That is to continually think about temporal needs and interests. But it is dangerous for our hearts to be bogged down with temporal interests and loves. By the way, what is the new creature heart? Brother Russell has often defined the heart with our affections, our intentions, our motives, our desires. Our affections. Where are your strongest and your warmest affections toward your wife, your husband, your children, a dear friend in the truth, or the Lord? Naturally, we say the Lord. But again, ponder that question honestly. Motives. What are our motives in sowing, in serving the truth in the brethren? What are our motives in answering questions in a study? Well, of course, to please the Lord. But again, let's be honest with ourselves. Do we get a personal satisfaction from outward success? And are we disturbed if we do not have outward success? Do we deep down enjoy the praise of others? Do we seek the praise and approval of others by referring to our exploits? Do we enjoy being looked up to? And then our desires. Have you ever stopped to analyze your desires? For starters, honestly ask yourself. And I try to honestly ask myself this. Would I be content to live a total life of obscurity, not one single person knowing what service I was rendering in the Lord's service? Are we willing to live in that total obscurity? Then our desires are very high and pure. I know one brother, or a few brothers, but one I'll mention, Brother Walter Bednarz, was one of these brethren who lived in total obscurity as far as his services were concerned. But he served the Lord so much and so wonderfully. How serious is this matter of judging our hearts? A parallel scripture, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What issues of life are dependent on our diligence in keeping our hearts pure? The issues of life are whether we will end up in the little flock, the great company, or second death. The issues of our life touch eternity. Well, how can we know what our motives really are? Well, that's a good question. It's very difficult to analyze our motives. And most of us have complex motives in doing something. Actually, if we reach a 51% of the motives being pure, that's a victory. Because in varying degrees, there is self in most of all of our activities. And we hope we can keep that percentage of self below 51%. How do we know what our motives really are? Daily pray the prayer of David, recorded in Psalms 19, 12, and 13. He starts out before his prayer, "Who can understand his errors?" That's a challenge. It's hard for fallen man to understand its errors. It's hard for a new creature, because he tabernacles in the flesh, the sinful flesh, to understand his motives. Then the prayer. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Well, what are secret faults? Probably two categories. Faults that we keep secret from others. I don't think that's what David's talking about here. But secret faults that we don't even know about. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Why? "Let them not have dominion over me." This coupling of presumptuous sins with "let them not have dominion over me" leads us and Brother Russell to conclude that these are a reference to partially willful sins and partially willful motives, wrong motives in our activities, which we all have. And these are presumptuous sins. It's presumptuous for the Christian to think that he can get away with these sins. But then the psalmist says, "Let them not have dominion over me." Well, that implies something. Why did he say, "Well, cleanse me completely from them"? Well, evidently that's not possible. But don't let them have dominion over me. Let them be a minority concept. Let the new creature be able to control the flesh to the point that the interests of the flesh do not have dominion over the new creature. You know, Brother Russell said that probably most of our sins are partially willful sins. He said this in 1915. That's quite a statement. But the main difference between the little flock and the great company in partially willful sins is that, yes, the little flock commits them, but they are not a way of life. They do not have dominion over the great little flock Christian, but they do have dominion over the great company. And he goes on to say, "Then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." If we do not let our wrong motives and our partially willful sins who have dominion over the new creature, then we will be reckoned perfect in the Lord's sight and innocent of the great transgression. You say, well, that refers to second death. Well, maybe not, because in the margin you'll have a reading, "much transgression." And that's the difference between the little flock and the great company. They commit much partially willful sins. But brethren, daily pray this prayer. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And if you pray this prayer faithfully, you will see in the recesses and the dark corners of your hearts ugly things you never saw before. Back to our text. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness," and in the Greek, "anxious cares of this life." We had a wonderful discussion last night. The brethren were very active in the discussion in defining practical ways that we can be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Surfeiting, according to the Greek, the word is Greek word is translated from, has a thought of the effects of excessive drunkenness. And as Brother Russell observed, we can be intoxicated with the spirit of this world, with temporal goods. We can be intoxicated with fleshly ambitions or wrong spiritual ambitions. Now we want to deal with anxieties or with the cares of this life. You know, making a living and raising a family in our day and age is not easy. The cares of this life are so pressing today and demanding, and I prayerfully pray for all of you who are involved in the workaday world. And I feel for many of you who are struggling. But some might have undue anxious cares because they have chosen to live an unnecessarily high standard of living. And they are reaping the consequences for this. For starters, how many of you have credit carditis? No, some have some very serious cares. Some have been out of work for long periods of time. I know how this is. I was out of work for a quarter of a year, and then another time I was out of work for a year and a quarter. You know, sometimes the Lord tests our spiritual aspirations, a personal experience. One year, my New Year's scripture was, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And on the morning of the Memorial Day, I was driving to work, and as I usually did, I was singing and praying. I was singing, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." And I was talking to the Lord. I said, "Lord, you know the way things have been going. Sister Virginia and I are having a series of very difficult experiences, aggravating experiences, and more than aggravating at that time." And I said to the Lord, "You know, Lord, I wouldn't be surprised if I lost my job today." Well, I really didn't think my job was in jeopardy, but that same morning at work, I was laid off. I came home. Virg was getting the home ready for the memorial service that night. And I says, "Dear, I lost my job." Well, daily I prayed and trusted not to have anxious care. And during that whole experience, whatever else happened, to Sister Virginia and I, we were never harmed or offended as new creatures, and we took very seriously these promise, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now those with cares of the workday world might envy brethren who are retired, senior citizens. "Oh boy, this is all behind." Well, believe me, there are some brethren who are retired who aren't making it economically, or just barely making it economically. But there's another temporal, or rather, there's another anxious temporal care of senior citizens. Many of our senior brethren lay awake nights thinking where or who will take care of them when they won't be able to take care of themselves. I'd like to tell a little incident about Sister Laura Kelsey, who some of you knew. She lived alone, no family. And as she was getting older, she wondered who was going to take care of her when she couldn't take care of herself. She had an ability in poetry, and she started writing a poem. And in the first couple of verses, she wrote down the reasons and told the Lord why she hopes he will not permit her to go to a nursing home. And she stopped the poem at that point. And then she came back sometime later, and she wrote the verse on, "Well, Lord, if it's your will, give me the strength to endure that experience." And she left the poem at that. And then sometime later she came back and said, "Lord, if you permit me to go to a nursing home, help me to be a rejoicing Christian in that experience." Well, Laura did end up in a nursing home. She was the most joyful person I ever saw in a nursing home. She went around and encouraged everybody with her big, broad smile. And when it came to the time that she couldn't talk anymore, if a brother or sister came into the room, or a nurse or an attendant, oh, that big, broad smile would just flash across her face. She rejoiced to the end. She was not anxious in the cares of this life. All right, verse 34 again. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life." Why? "So that day come upon you unawares." We won't take time to go into it, but most translations say "come upon you suddenly." Unawares is the proper translation here. And the word "come" is Strong's 2186. Young's defines it as "overtake." Strong defines it as "be present." And I prefer the "be present" definition. Only those not overcharged, weighed down with the spirit of the world, the flesh, or the cares of this life will be able to discern the invisible presence of the Lord. This has been true at the beginning of the harvest and all down through the harvest. Only those who were not intoxicated with the spirit of this world and the cares of this life were blessed with the spiritual discernment to discern the Lord's presence. And the Lord's presence has been a major test down during the harvest. However, verses 35 and 36 reveals that there will be further tests or snares down through the harvest. Verse 35, "For as a snare, trap shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Verse 36, "Watch ye therefore, pray always that ye may be counted worthy." And "accounted worthy" in the King James is a wrong translation. The King James did not have the available of earlier manuscripts when it was translated. And the earlier manuscripts had the thought that not "accounted worthy" to escape, but to receive full strength to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament renders it, "have full strength to overcome," or rather, "have full strength to overpower or overcome those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We know that before 1914, Brother Russell thought that probably the church would be taken before the time of trouble. And then 1914 came and passed, and the time of trouble began. And then he suggested the thought that the church feet members might extend into the early stages of the last climactic phase of the time of trouble. And there are other scriptures that show that the church will go through a special period of trouble and trial. Revelation 3:10, the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world, that the Philadelphia stage of the church escape, but the Laodicean stage would also go through this hour of temptation. And then 2 Timothy 3:1-6, in the last days, perilous times, and then Paul lists the conditions of those perilous times. And he says they're perilous times, and Brother Russell observed, they're not perilous times to the world, but yet the conditions that are listed are conditions in the world. How can these be perilous times to the church? And Brother Russell says it's perilous times to the church because we are the ones that are on trial for life. These conditions that Paul listed will be perilous to members of the church to the degree that they let those conditions come into their hearts. And then we'd like to add the antitypical Gethsemane hour. Verse 36 says, the same admonition Jesus gave to the disciples in Gethsemane. Only those who watch and pray would not fall into temptation. Only those who watch and pray would have full strength to overcome the test of the hour of temptation. I'd like to read a quote from reprint 3886. Quote, Jesus said, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Are we not the Lord's people in this harvest time? Are we not, as the Lord's people in this harvest time, drawing close to the Gethsemane hour of the church? Are we not already in the hour of temptation to a considerable extent? How ready are we for the ordeal? Are we asleep or are we heeding the words of the apostle, that they that sleep in the night, but we who are of the day should be awake, sober, putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in this evil day. In the time of trial already upon us, and in the still severer trials, no doubt will be ours in the near future. Are we prepared for the time when there will be possibly a general scattering, as these all forsook him and fled? End the quote. So here, brother, also observe that the church, through the harvest time, were in the hour of temptation from 1874 onward. But then the hour of Gethsemane would be the more severe part of that hour of temptation, the antitypical hour of Gethsemane. And we feel that that was probably from 1914 onward. Just commenting on some of the tests of the future that would be in the Brotherhood, reprint 42:06, I believe it is, 05 or 06. Quote, is that same condition of things to be expected in the church? Every man's hand against his neighbor, the tongue of every brother against every other brother in the Lord? Are anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife to be permitted to overwhelm the church of Christ? Could such things have any place or power of influence against those who have knowledge of the truth? We are of the opinion that this is just what we are to expect. Apparently, it is not enough of a test to us to be hated of all men for my name's sake. We must be tested by the hatred, the malice, the evil speaking, and the evil surmising of those who dipped with us in the dish, of those who partook with us in the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. Ah, if this be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those that came upon the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which what must have been Judas' kiss, unquote. Rather sobering, isn't it? What Brother Russell expected to come upon the church in this hour, this Gethsemane hour. In these trials and controversies among the brethren, the Lord will permit all sorts of tests and temptations to assail us, which will have one of two effects. One, if we are wrongly exercised and practice the weaknesses of the flesh in these trials, we will be deteriorating whatever Christian character we have developed. But two, if we are rightly exercised, we will practice the fruits of the Spirit in these trying experiences, and we will be crystallizing perfect love. The choice is ours. Now we're going to deal with five snares that are entrapping the brethren in this Gethsemane hour. One, doctrinal trials. Two, love for the brethren. Three, exploiting and manipulating brethren. Four, materialism. Five, pride. Doctrinal trial. You know, after the death of Brother Russell, and this Brother Morehouse told me personally, he said the elders in Chicago called a meeting. The shepherd had been smitten. And how could they avoid the sheep from being scattered? What tests would the adversary, what temptation would the adversary bring on the Harvest Church? And they knew that there was going to be a test coming. And they pondered and pondered, and they couldn't agree on what the test would be. But there's one thing they all agreed on, that it wouldn't be. The test would not be along doctrinal lines. Why not? Because they were all so well-founded doctrinally. Take heed, lest ye fall. Now, I'm sure that I'm going to be touching on some sensitive areas here with some of you. What I have to say is said in love. One of the greatest snares to come upon the Bible students during the hour of temptation is to neglect the personal and class volume study. A word about Bible study versus volume study. A lesson from church history. From about 325 or 539 A.D. to 1518 A.D. when the Reformation began, no Bibles were available. They were not permitted by the church. They were written in Latin that the common man couldn't understand them. The Christians just believed what the church told them. They believed in hellfire. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the Trinity. But then, with the Reformation beginning in 1518 through 1878, the Bibles were translated into all of the languages of the common people. The church enjoyed 40 years, or rather 400 years, of Bible study. They were able to study the Bible for themselves. And after these 400 years, what did they believe? Hellfire? The immortality of the soul? The Trinity. From 1878 and or 1886, volume study began. Brother Russell introduced a topical study of the Bible. And what was the result? The Lord's people saw the beautiful truths that there was no hell, there was no immortality of the soul, there was no Trinity. Why? Because of a topical study. Yes, but more. Topical study in itself is not enough. From 1829 onward, William Miller introduced topical study of the Bible. He said, take the Bible in one hand and the Cruden's Concordance in the other hand and topically study your Bible. And he believed and they believed in hellfire and etc. Since the 1970s, many born-again Christians are pursuing topical studies of the Bible. Today, the New Covenant Brethren and the No Present Brethren pursue a non-volume topical study of the Bible. And they have lost the beautiful dispensational truths that you and I enjoy. Topical study of the Bible is not enough. There's something else. Ephesians 4, 8 through 12. When he ascended on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Why? For the edifying of the saints. The scriptures do not tell us that all we have to do is go into our closets, go into our studies, and just study God's word, and he's just going to reveal the truths to us. Divine truth is revealed through divinely appointed teachers. Matthew 24. There would be a wise and faithful servant who would give truth to the church at the end of the age. Revelation 2 and 3. Each day that the church would have a special messenger. Divinely appointed teachers. And at the seventh stage, that divinely appointed messenger, Brother Russell, brought the truths together in a topical study of the Bible as we have it in the six volumes. And the church has understood God's word as never before. But as Bible students, we cannot say that Bible study is wrong. That would be a contradiction of terms, wouldn't it? Bible students, Bible study is wrong. Brother Bruno Hack had a good evaluation of this. Good, better, and best. He said, Bible study is good. Topical study is better. Topical study in the six volumes is the best. And I agree. Another observation. Before 1965 and or 1970, the majority of the Bible students enthusiastically endorsed personal and class volume study. Since the 1970s, especially since the 1970s, this enthusiasm has been waning. And today, in 2003, probably a majority of the Bible students have not personally studied the six volumes. Today, in 2003, a large percentage of Bible student elders have not personally studied the six volumes. Therefore, in 2003, many of the brethren in the truth movement do not know the doctrinal roots of the Bible student movement. And that is sad. That is sad. Not only have the, we'll just leave it at that. A word of caution. Anyone who accepts a doctrine, just because Brother Russell said so, without proving it for himself, without proving it from the scriptures, and this is what Brother Russell tells us. Don't just read the volumes. Look up every scripture. Prove if this is right or not. If we just accept the truth because Brother Russell said so or another brother told us, we are no different than a Catholic that accepts the Catholic teachings because the church said so. All right, now we get to the second snare, love for the brethren. Another warning for those of us, and by the way, we pass the watch and pray lest you enter into temptation where we're going to use the handout. That's way back there. We want to make time. Love for the brethren. Another warning for those of us who are zealous for the ministry of that wise and faithful servant. There is a difference between doctrinal standards for eldership and doctrinal standards for fellowship. Details of present truth are important for eldership, but not for fellowship. Each of us has to find his own way of expressing fellowship love with those we might not vote for as elders. Oh, some might say, come on, wait a minute, Brother Ken. Why should we be fellowshipping with brethren who are in error? Reprint 41:54, written during the divisions over the covenants. The severest test of trials and the most subtle test of our love are coming. One, for God as represented by our love for the truth and the honor of his name. Two, our love for the Lord's brethren. Three, our love for our enemies. And whenever the brethren, of whom so much is expected, become our enemies, the test of our love will be the severer. reprint doctrine is more or less important. You're acquainted with it. Brother Russell observed, and again, this was in the siftings over the covenants, he observed that the class split over the issue of the covenants and the sin offering, he would maintain contact with both classes. Love for the brethren. Another quote, reprint 43 and 91. The test of some may be false teachings. The test of others may be their positiveness and character in dealing with the error, or their love for the brethren and the gentleness with which they seek to do all in their power to rescue them, even though they feel the task is a hopeless one. Yes, brethren, we have a responsibility to all our brethren. I feel the vision of present truth was scripturally given, as we observed in the 6 volumes. Many no longer appreciate controversial teachings in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th volume. Why? Because some brethren, perhaps a few, concluded that they're wrong, the vision is wrong. Therefore, they took it upon themselves to try to convince as many brethren as possible that these truths, prophetic truths in the 2nd, 3rd volume are wrong. And probably a good percentage of the Bible student movement has so concluded. Now, what should be our attitude towards those in error? Paul gives us this answer in Galatians 4 and 5. Galatians 5:12. And I would that they that trouble you, and this is over the issue of the doctrine of the law, covenant, keeping it or not, I would that they even that trouble you were cut off. But then, that's the ones that he's talking about who are the source of the error. But then how about those who are deceived, the great majority who believe the wrong error or the wrong doctrine? Even elders. Paul deals with this in the 4th chapter, verses 10 through 21. He uses emotion. He uses playing on their sympathies. He uses tenderness before he gets into his dissertation on the covenants, because he loved them so much, he wanted to teach them the truth. And he wanted to be as gentle and helpful with them as possible. But there's one thing that, there's one thing that throws brethren off, and that is that, but these brethren that you say are in error, they're such sweet brethren. They're such loving brethren. And they probably are. You know, I know some very sweet and loving born-again Christians. They would put all of us to shame as far as their concerns and their desire to help others is concerned. But they have error. And if anybody is pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing his personal viewpoints that are wrong, I don't care how sweet his character is, the ultimate end of that pursuit will be harmful. No way. Or in our lesson on love for the brethren with the twofold lesson in Gethsemane. You know, there were the disciples. Jesus was looking for them for support and comfort. Watch with me 1 hour. And they fell asleep. You know, Sometimes we just desire to help our brethren so much. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we don't accomplish as much as we desire to in helping them. But then there's the other side. From one perspective, we're in Jesus' position with our brethren. He wanted them to watch with him in his severe trial. And you know, there's times that we just wish there was one of the brethren that could watch with us in a particular experience we're going through. And they're asleep. They're unaware of our needs. Well, what is our reaction? Disappointment? No. Jesus understood. And we should understand. And as Jesus endured the experience alone with the Lord. Okay, our third snare. Exploiting or manipulation of the brethren. In Galatians 4:17, those that we read about in Galatians 5 who were troubling the brethren doctrinally, in Galatians 4, Paul says, they're making a great fuss over you. 4:17, they're making a great fuss of you for no good reason. Oh, yes, they're showing a lot of love and a lot of sweetness. Why? They want to separate you from me. This isn't a good motive for their loving spirit. And they were using flattery. Flattery is a means of exploiting and manipulating brethren to do something they wouldn't ordinarily do. You know, Judge Rutherford was noted for his ability of exploiting and manipulating. But I want to tell you a story that's a little closer to home, an actual incident. Back in the 1950s, because of manipulation by flattery, the foreign volumes were almost abridged. Won't mention names. Brother A decided that the volume should be abridged. There's not enough time or money to print the foreign volumes for the brethren. So he called Brother B on the phone. He says, Brother B, I have a job for you. You're the only one in the Bible study movement that could handle this job. Well, when you hear words like that, be a little cautious. And Brother B was just so excited. And he just rushed to the office of Brother A. And on the way, he stopped by and he talked with me. And he just told me about, Brother A just says that he has a job for me and I'm the only one that can do this job. So Brother B got in the office of Brother A, and Brother A says, well, you know, we want to abridge the volume, foreign volumes. We don't have time to print them all complete for the brethren. We want to abridge them. Now, here's a set of volumes that we've marked, the parts that were taken out. We'd like you to go through it, and because you know the truth so well and what doctrines are important, what doctrines aren't important, that you can make a recommendation to the brethren in general. Well, Brother B, that send-off, approved the abridgment. Thank the Lord. Within 6 months, there was such a furor raised by the elders around the country that project was stopped. I have seen flattery. I have seen manipulation. I hear flattery today. And when I hear it, I cringe. Because some of the Lord's little ones are so simple and sincere that they just take it in. And it does influence them. We'll skip over materialism. We'll just deal briefly with pride, the fifth snare. You know, Paul lists so many property qualities of pride. Lovers of self, boasters, proud, heady, high-minded. You know, I think if we could single out one quality of modern man who's living in this time that Paul spoke of, sheer arrogance marks modern man. And this pride, in varying degrees, has affected all of us. You know, how often do we use a personal pronoun in study meetings and in fellowship? Do we try to dominate the fellowship in a group? And if we can't, do we just sit back and enjoy the fellowship as it's progressing? Or do we try to sever off one or two and have our own little fellowship with them where we can dominate? And there's a quotation that I'm trying to look at it. Okay, a quotation that Brother Russell gave. Does the exaltation of the past cause us to fret under the abasements of today? And you know, there are low profile elders and there are high profile elders. One of the reasons I love the Connellsville class is they have low profile elders. But some of us are high profile elders. Brother Ken Rawson, Brother Bob Gray, Brother Carl Hagensick. For some reason or other, there's a way that our names are always circulating around in the Bible student movement. Well, motives are very important because there could be good reason for this. But each of us, Ken Rawson himself, has to continually analyze our motives in this. And I want to close, sum up with, are we watching and praying during this Gethsemane hour of severe trials and testing that we might faithfully serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? Our present Lord is also watching during this Gethsemane hour. He is watching out for the welfare of his little ones, the feet members. He is also watching us to see how faithful we are. He is watching us to see if we are watching with him in caring for his little ones. You know, if we dot the I and cross the T exactly as Brother Russell, doctrinally, but don't have the spirit of the truth, if we listen, we just might hear our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? If we spend our time with the strong and neglect the needs of the weak, we might just hear our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? If we just fellowship with those that we agree with on prophetic matters relating to the smiting of the Jordan and the whether or not Babylon will come to power. Or if we feel that we are special in the Lord's sight because we have the correct viewpoint on these matters, we might just hear our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? If we no longer believe the doctrines of present truth that have been the hallmark of the Laodicean messenger, we might just hear our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? If we have twisted our thinking into concluding that the luxuries of this life are necessities, we might just be hearing our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? If we are critical or evil speaking of our brethren we disagree with, we might just hear our present Lord saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Brethren, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.